Well, I would invite you this morning, if you're at home or if you're here, to take a Bible and you can turn to the Gospel of John. We are going to be in John chapter 21. John 21, and I encourage you to follow along as we take a look in this final section of Scripture this morning. Indeed, today we are going to come to the end of our series and the end of the entire book of John. It was 18 months ago, back on September 29th, 2019, when we started in John, and since then, we have witnessed a world that has changed in a lot of ways. It's been 63 sermons later, and we've watched as God has met us in this book again and again, a lot of times in very perfect ways during the pandemic. And so we are, I'm going to miss this book, but today we complete it and say goodbye to the study of this, in this final message from this wonderful book. I think to understand and fully appreciate today's message, that we have to relate to something that's pretty deep within. And so this is going to take a little bit of work at home, a little bit of work for those of us who are here to engage with this kind of, this deep place within us. And it's a place that is not kind. It is a place that is difficult for us. But I'm speaking of visiting the place of our failures, of our failures. So I ask you at home, I ask you all here, is there any failure, anything that maybe is on your heart this morning? It could be something you did or didn't do that is difficult for you to come to grips with. So I want everyone to kind of think through this, because this morning we are going to be looking at the person of Peter, who is coming off of a huge fail in his life. I think because we're going to be looking at that, it gives us a chance to reflect upon our own failures this morning. See, I would argue that we all have them. We all have not just failures, but failures that are not fully worked out within our hearts. A time where we have done wrong, a time where we have simply failed in general. Sometimes it is to fail royally. For some of us, we might feel that we have failed in areas of performance. Maybe we told someone we would do something, perhaps a job or a commitment, maybe at the church or in the home. Perhaps we borrowed money from a friend and we promised that we would pay it back. And it became clear before long that we just couldn't deliver it. We couldn't do it. So we let a person or organization down. And so even today, maybe we carry with us a sense of embarrassment or even failure. For some, I think we may have failed in areas of responsibility. Perhaps we have a role in life, maybe a parent, an employee, a student, and we feel this guilt for not necessarily a specific event, but maybe for an entire responsibility that we feel was handed to us and we just fell short on it. So maybe today we shake our head wondering what went wrong. For some of us, we may have failed in areas of morality. We look at maybe the pitfalls of our human character, the tendency that we have to carry out evil, an unhealthy coping mechanism. Maybe there's some grandiose, sinful event, but we're just humiliated by what we did, and we wonder if we will ever be the same. I think for some of us, we feel we have failed in the realm of relationships. We weren't there for someone when they needed us. Too much time has passed for us to call them now, so it's just this uncomfortable distance that we have. And so we just say nothing. I think for some of us, maybe we feel that we have failed in areas of faith. Perhaps we used to be the person that everyone looked up to, but now our belief system just seems to be crumbling. We feel a sense of failure, wondering, will we recover? Will we ever return? I would call this the graveyard of our soul. Because when we fail, our initial tendency is to just bury the corpse of the event. Makes us uneasy to consider the failure, to have to deal with guilt and self-doubt and shame and embarrassment that we have before God and others. And yet, though it's buried beneath the ground, they live, our failures do, on in some perverse way. I want to get at what we're going to be hoping to do this morning with an illustration. I shared it on one other occasion, but I thought it would be helpful again to share it this morning. Several years ago, we were at our past church. I guess it was a lot of years ago now. And it was one Sunday morning. I walked into the sanctuary and smelled the slight aroma of a dead animal. And I thought, well, it's probably like a little mouse or something like that. And so we worshiped that day. There wasn't much that we could do about it. We couldn't find it. And so we worshiped. Well, after the service, we left and went on with our weeks. And we didn't really go into the sanctuary much during the week. And so I remember that I was going down the hallway past the sanctuary one day, and I just smelled this aroma again. And then it was kind of like in a cartoon where the kind of smell hits your nostrils and it drags you in there. And I just followed it until I got closer and closer. I went inside the sanctuary doors, and it was humid in there. It was nasty. It was a gross, just the most awful smell that I had ever had. It made me sick in smelling it. And it was so overpowering, and so several of us walked around the sanctuary, and we were trying to find where the stench was coming from, and we couldn't do it. It was almost time for the next Sunday, and so that Sunday came up, and what we did is we went to Bed Bath & Beyond, and we bought as many of the warm sugar cookie candles that we could, and we lit all of those. We dumped out a couple of gallons of Febreze in the sanctuary. And, you know, afterwards, we'd been standing there for a while, and we said, yeah, it's not too bad. It smells like a plate of sugar cookies with a hint of a dead animal behind it. And so I remember the very first worshipers that day, and you know how your nose gets used to something. I remember they walked in, they waved, and then all of a sudden it hit them, and they turned right back around and left. It was that bad. So we, at that point, we tried to worship that morning, but it was it was awful. It was very distracting. And so what happens after that is that we had to try to find where the stench was coming from. So we went in the day after on a Monday morning, and we all went around smelling the walls, trying to find it. Finally, the stench was behind this one wall, and we had our maintenance guy come in, and he cut out a hole, and he reached in, and he pulled out a very large decaying possum. You see, as long as that possum remained inside the wall, it didn't matter how hard we tried to cover it, as long as it stayed within, we would always have this stench letting us know that death was inside. And I wonder if that may be true for some of us this morning, that perhaps many of us carry death inside of us. Perhaps we carry a failure, and we try to hold it tight within so that no one can see it, or just to try to forget about it. We try to mask it and cover it. But we see the evidence is still there, always presented, of this decaying part of our heart that is impacting ourselves, and it's also impacting those that we love continually. Now, there's just one way to deal with it, right? You have to go, you have to open it up, and you have to extract what is decaying. We have to recognize the stench, and we have to bring fresh air within to allow the failure to no longer define us and to no longer weigh us down. I'm not sure what it is for you, but I am asking this morning that you give a special look to this difficult place in your heart, to identify maybe what failure the Lord may be asking you to visit today and to tend to it this morning with these precious final verses of John. And let's see what the Lord's wanting to do today. Let me read just verse 15. And I'm going to pray for us. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we recognize that we do fall short, that all of us have failed, that we all have a stench that comes from these places of our lives that we wish weren't there. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might move in a powerful way this morning, that you might use your scripture of one who failed in a massive way and yet found redemption. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to borrow from the world of science fiction, and I think that it will help drive home the main idea of the sermon. And it may sound a little odd at first, but if you stick with me, I think it'll be helpful. I recently read an interesting article. It was out of London, and it was talking about research that had been done with identical twins. They had taken 7,000 twins, and so that's 3,500 groups of pairs of identical twins. And a lot of the twins talked about this kind of unique experience growing up, that they described themselves in this way. They said that they were effectively treated as two versions of one person. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about as an identical twin, that we treat you the same, you're basically one person, but you're two versions of one person. The article goes on to say, after all, as identical twins, the pair have exactly the same genes. And then this phrase, they are clones of each other. They also had an upbringing that accentuated their similarities. Nature and nurture would appear to have dealt them identical hands. Remember, as I read it, I was struck by this term that they are clones. They are clones. They were genetic copies of one another. And yet, what was fascinating about the article was not the similarities of the identical twins, but the differences. They had all these very strange differences. Specifically, the article highlighted the different paths that these twins took in life as they would follow them throughout their lives, different life paths that each took. It got me thinking about this sermon this morning. You see, each and every one of us, I think, carry, again, unresolved failures. And I want you to think in science fiction terms this morning, meaning this, that the scripture this morning is allowing us to evaluate our failures, especially the path we take after the fall, after the fail. So the paths that we take after the fail. And so what I would argue this morning, that after we fail, we have one of two options. One of two options, that we have these two paths that we can take. And I want us to visualize ourselves on those paths this morning. We're going to look at four sets of paths this morning. And I want you to imagine with me that at this very moment, right now, suddenly, there are two of you, an exact clone of your present self on this side of the failure, two versions of the one person. And what I want us to do this morning is that with our failure fresh on our mind, I would like for us to follow these two individuals, these two different versions of ourselves into the future a ways to see what becomes of them depending on which path they decide to take. Again, we're going to look at four sets of paths this morning. I know it's a little strange, but I believe it's going to be consistent with scriptures because, again, the story this morning is about Peter after he failed. Peter's failure is perhaps one of the most notorious in all of scripture. Peter, the man who failed his Savior, he denied him three times. We looked at that several months ago. And this morning, we're going to watch the trajectory of his life after that, after he failed. I'll promise you that no one's failure matches up to that of Peter. Now, all sin is the same as far as grievance to the Lord, but Peter is one who was able to do something that you and I can't do. With the physical Jesus, he actually abandoned Jesus in his greatest hour of need. Peter, the one who denied being a follower of Christ to a little servant girl. And yet, what I would say is that what we're going to find this morning, that if this is true of Peter, then it also has to be true of us in our failures. All right, the story's going to pick up where we were last week. You might remember that we were watching Christ reveal himself to the disciples a third time. You might remember from the shore, we watched Christ kind of yell out to him. He gave him some fishing instructions. They put the net over. They got all these fish. And then they say, hey, it's Jesus. And Peter jumped in the water. They all went over there. And Jesus had prepared a breakfast for them. And so it's at the closing of that breakfast where we pick up today. And John and the other gospel writers, I think, give us hints that the failure of Peter is still on his heart right now. Remember, this isn't too long after he had denied him. And so it's time for us to watch Jesus deal with Peter's failure once and for all. Again, giving us a glimpse into our own failures. And so I'm going to read verse 15 that says this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now you can imagine that Peter is looking up from his breakfast plate. He just got done eating what the Lord had made him. And so he's sitting on the shore, and all of a sudden, while he's sitting there, Jesus asks him this perplexing question. Peter might think with the reader, because we might think the same thing, what does Jesus even mean? Do you love me more than these? The question is, what are these? Scholars have wondered this for a while. Some believe Jesus was asking, Peter, do you love me more than the nets and the fish and the boats? Do you love me more than your old way of life? Perhaps this question would be equivalent then of Jesus' original charge to many of the disciples to leave their nets and follow him. I think you can make a nice devotional out of that view, but I'm not sure that's actually what the scene is projecting of what Christ is asking of Peter. Now, I think instead, what matches the context better is Jesus asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now, I'll ask you, does that sound familiar? You see, we heard Peter in Matthew 26, 33. Peter had answered Jesus. He had said, though they, the other disciples, all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And so here Jesus is perhaps revisiting that idea, asking the question, do you still feel this way, Peter? Do you believe that you love me more than these? Now, the question, I think, is actually getting at something, if this is indeed the case of why he's asking it. I think that's getting back to Peter's recent failure. He made these broad, bold claims, and now all of a sudden it's getting back to this idea of his failure. Failure, we know, at least I believe very strongly, that it's on the forefront of Peter's mind, and I believe Jesus is revisiting that with this question, do you love me more than these? Let's watch Peter's response. What does he say? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Peter affirms he loves Jesus, and so Jesus assigns Peter a role that is the role of every pastor ever, a call to feed the sheep. And in fact, that's what we're trying to do this morning. Right now, we're feasting upon the Word of God, and it's what Christ commanded Peter, and again, every pastor to carry out as a part of their call in their lives to shepherd the flock of God. The story continues. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. But as we know, if you're familiar with the story, Christ is not done because in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now I'm going to speak briefly on the fact that much has been made, probably a lot of you have heard this, on the different uses of love here in the verse, specifically when you look at the Greek terms behind love. There are many a Bible study. I sat through several of these Bible studies or even Sunday schools where it's been said that Jesus is asking Peter, do you have an agape love for me? In other words, do you have an unconditional love for me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I have a phileo love for you, a friend kind of love. I don't know if you've heard this. Anyone hear this? While intellectually stimulating, I do think that this approach is nonetheless logically confusing because it becomes a story with no resolution, a story with no real meaning. It would go like this. Jesus asks two times if Peter loves him unconditionally, agape love, and Peter answers him. He loves him as a friend, phileo love. And then finally Jesus says, well, do you love me as a friend? And then Peter answers, I love you as a friend, right? I mean, what does that mean? What's the purpose of the story then? I think that looking at the Greek is always important, but also looking equally important is how the author has used the Greek in the past. And what we find when we look at John is John often refers to himself as the apostle Jesus loved. And sometimes he says the apostle Jesus agaped. Sometimes it's the apostle Jesus phileoed. And so he uses them interchangeably. In other words, I think that he uses them for variety in this instance, not because he's trying to make a point on the kind of love that Peter is trying to express. So I don't think the emphasis here is actually on the different terms used to express love, but the emphasis instead, and a very important emphasis, is on the number of times that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. We read this, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. See, it's at this point we see the first of the four sets of two possible trajectories that Peter could have followed following his failure. I believe these two possible trajectories are the same ones that you and I face when we have failure in our life. Two paths. Our first set of paths is this. One is a path of grief that we might follow, and then the other is a path of pardon. Path of grief or path of pardon. Again, in our mind, we have the two versions of us going down these two different paths. I want to explain a little bit why I believe we see a path of grief on one hand and a path of pardon on the other. You see, Peter grieves in the verse because he remembers his past failure. He's sad that he's asked him three times because it's bringing before him, again, the idea that he failed Christ three times. And perhaps he wonders that maybe this is why Jesus keeps asking me if I really love him, because he's seen me fail in this many ways. I believe that those are those of us who are conscientious of our past failures, I think we understand this grief quite well. And I think that if we stay in grief, it leads us down a dangerous path if we stay in it too long. Because what we will begin to believe is that this failure now defines us. The failure takes over our identity. In other words, we will forever be known as the man who can't hold down a job, or the woman who raised kids who rebel, or the student who is stupid and can't pass his classes, or the person who's divorced, the alcoholic, the sinner, the convict, the druggie. There's this inner voice, the inner critic, day in and day out, and we find ourselves in bondage to the failure, and it comes to define us. I challenge you to look down the road at this version of yourself when your identity becomes your failure. Setting out on that trajectory day after day, year after year, left unchecked, the question would be, where do you see yourself in a year? Where do you see yourself in a decade on that path? What happens when your failure begins to own you? The first thing to go is always hope. It's always hope. You find yourself living in defeat with no hope of victory. But why did Christ ask Peter three times if he loved him? So I would say it isn't to shame him. It wasn't to make him work for Christ's love and finally earn it. No, Jesus Christ had one intention, to make sure Peter knew that he was forgiven. You see, this is the path of pardon. Just as Peter publicly denied Jesus three times, it is important to Jesus that Peter is now seen publicly declaring his love for Jesus three times. And in this, Jesus appoints Peter to be a shepherd, a public sign that his failure is forgiven. I'll tell you, in preparation for this sermon, I heard a pastor and theologian who gave this wonderful phrase. It's simply this: your past failure does not have to be your future legacy. Let me say that again. Your past failure does not have to be your future legacy. You see, imagine the other version of yourself taking the path of pardon. And so what happens day in and day out, day after day, when you are reminded of the gospel, that you are a sinner, but Christ died in your place for your failures, so that your sins would be forgiven? What happens when we daily preach the gospel to ourselves? Where will that leave us in a year? Where will that leave us in a decade? I believe you will find these two versions of yourself going down two different paths or in drastically different places. And so I simply ask, where are you this morning? If you're on the path of grief over your failure, or are you on a path of pardon? Peter, Christ goes to him, and he says with great repetition to him, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven." The gospel does not shame you for failures for your entire life, but it reinstates you as a child of the King to carry out God's purposes for your life. The story continues as Jesus shares with Peter a glimpse of this future purpose. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Such a strange statement of Christ as he shares with Peter the way that he will die. I mean, that's what's going out here. The phrase, "stretch out your hands." I mean, what's this look like? It's a picture of the cross. It's the prophecy of Jesus telling Peter that, like himself, Peter will die by crucifixion, and the historians back in that day and a couple of hundred years after that give testimony to this, that indeed that's how he died. Now, the question I have is, do you see the implication of what Jesus is saying here? There's actually a key phrase that helps us out. It's verse 19. Let me read it again. Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. See, I would argue that if we mine down deep into this statement, it reveals two more possible paths that we follow after a failure. One I would call the path of isolation, and the other I would call the path of relationships. You see, we've known since mankind's very beginning, and we've seen it in Scripture, what happens that when we fail, we have a natural tendency, right? There's a natural thing that we do when we first fail. It's seen probably best in the book of Genesis chapter 3. We read this. The very first failure of mankind, Eve took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They fail, and immediately, right after they fall, what do? They isolate from one another. They sew fig leaves. They hide. And then, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They isolate now from God. And from that point on, that is the default trajectory that anytime we fail, we withdraw. Our failures complicate our relationships both horizontally with one another as well as vertically with God. You see, earlier we know of Peter, what he did. It's Genesis 3 just written in a more present-day situation for Peter. Matthew 26, verse 75, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then look, it's the first thing he does. And he went out. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter fails, and his first response is like his mom and his dad, Adam and Eve. He goes out. He isolates. He hides. I'll tell you, I can't tell you how many times I've seen this happen with folks that I love. I see it in my own life as well. But specifically, I remember in high school, there were four of us that were really good friends. And one of our friends, whenever I was in college, ran into some financial problems. And so he went to the father of one of the other friends and asked for $500. And the father was well off and was able to give the money. It was a loan, though, and he was to pay it back. But he failed in being able to pay it back. And to this day, 20 years later, this old friend of mine will not return phone calls or talk to any of us. He just walks in a path of isolation. One of my best friends in ministry had a moral failure. He isolated from his friends, from his family, and to this day, he walks the path of isolation. You see, in John 21, Peter goes from running from God in his failure to suddenly being reconciled to God and now living a life where it's said that he will sacrifice for God's glory. He walks the path of relationship with God. I'll tell you, the same is true for us. Our failures and our sins will always create distance in our relationships. It will always complicate them. And so this morning, I ask, have your failures and sin, have they put you on a path of isolation from someone? Maybe an isolation from God. Take the two versions of yourself again. What does it look like when the one version goes down the path of isolation? What does it look like day after day? What does it look like 10 years from now? But look at the alternate path as well. What does it look like to get out from under your failure, to be open with your sin, to allow God and others into your life? You follow that trajectory for a decade. And what does it look like? We go back to the story where Peter, having just learned how he will die, he sees another disciple who's behind him. And so let's just read what happens. It's kind of a natural response. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. From previous discussions, we know this is John. So Peter's there, he's walking with Jesus, he looks back and he sees John. At this point, he makes us make sure that we know that this is who this one is that Jesus loved. He says, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and that was in the upper room, we had studied that, and it said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? It says, when Peter saw him, meaning when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? So what's he asking? Well, Peter is saying essentially, okay, so I'm getting crucified in the future. Granted, it'll be for God's glory. Great, but what about this guy, huh? What about him? What's going to happen to him? What's his beautiful future? Now, why would Peter ask such a question? Well, let's see if Jesus' response gives us a clue. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Verse 23, I'll just skim over it real quick, but basically it's saying that there were some believing around that time that John would live forever because they thought Jesus said, "Hey, you know, you're not going to die." John said, "No, that's not what he said." John's saying, "I will die, but I maybe stick around until Jesus comes back. Who knows?" The emphasis here is, I think, for us this morning, is on verse 22. You see, Jesus fires back at Peter's curiosity of John's future, essentially saying this, "It's none of your business. You follow me." Now, we'll admit up front, there is some ambiguity as to why Peter might be asking this question. Some believe it may be a simple curiosity, but Peter has just learned his future, and so now he's curious, "Hey, what about John? What about his future?" The only problem with that is Jesus' reaction. I think that Jesus shuts down Peter's question as if it's not healthy for him to ask these things. And so I believe instead, the most natural reading of the passage is that Peter is suddenly defensive about this new future of his, defensive about his lot in life. And I think it gives us pause to consider two more paths. The very first one is the path of self-pity, and the second one is the path of sovereignty. See, I believe that our failures carry with it a tendency to self-medicate with self-pity. When we fail, we tend to medicate with self-pity. It's kind of like this. I remember in the ninth grade, I took an honors social studies course, and it was Miss Deucebout. And to this day, it was the hardest class I ever took. I remember one day I had several tests that were coming up the same day, and I had Miss Deucebout's class first. And I studied harder than I'd ever studied in my life for any exam. And I tried to study for all of them so that I would do well that day. And I remember Miss Deucebout came and she set the test right in front of me, and it might as well have been written in a foreign language. I had no idea what any of the answers were. And so it's one of those frustrating moments where you tried so hard, right? And you know that now you're going to fail. And I don't know if you've been there before, but you know, you've got tears that fill your eye and eyes in anger and resentment and just kind of frustration and failure. And I remember I left that first test and my self-confidence was shot. Self-pity was seeping in. And I walked into my honors biology class to take a second test. And in my mind, I had already failed it. And all I had to do is now I got to take the test and actually fail it, which I did. Throughout the day, one failure compounded upon other failures. And before I knew it, my high school said, "Richie, you're the worst student. We need you out of here." All right? They didn't say that. It's not a lot of people here, sorry. Well, you can laugh at home, though. Here's what happened. The hardest part of that day was not failing the test, as frustrating as that was, but it was sitting in the lunchroom that day, listening to my friends talk about how easy the test was for Miss Deucebout. I said, "Man, that was one of the easiest tests." And I remember all of a sudden this human emotion that perhaps you can recognize just washed over me. In self-pity, I began to compare myself to the situation of others. And it did not lead me into great places. It led me to questions of, you know, why do their minds understand this and mine doesn't? Why did they know what to study and I didn't? Why will they get a scholarship to whatever college they want and won't, what any college they want, and I won't get anything? You see, when we fail, there is this place where the heart goes. It is further isolation from others as we walk the path of self-pity. And so what happens when we begin to spend our lives day after day, day after day, year after year, upon the path of self-pity, comparing our life and our lot in life with others? Why didn't they have to go through what I went through? Why did they get off so easy? Why did they have all the money? Why did they get to get married? Why did they have kids? Why did they have a lasting marriage? Why didn't they have to suffer? Why do I have all the trials? What happens when you walk this path of self-pity day after day, year after year? You will find bitterness, dissatisfaction, and the inability to discover the gifts and joys of your life. There's another path. I call it the path of sovereignty. See, on this path, we take responsibility for our failures, but we also trust that God's providence can work in it, that it is God's grace to us. We walk a path where we don't compare ourselves to others because that's God's story for them. Instead, we respond to the story we find ourselves in under the hand of the sovereign God. It's like last week, if you were here. This question that this path of the sovereign path doesn't lead us to ask the question, where is God in my pain? But instead, where is God in my pain? The sovereignty of God does not remove all of our pain, but rather promises us that God will waste nothing. When we walk on this path day after day, year after year, we find ourselves having found the secret. It's what happened to Paul. Paul in 4:12 says he found the secret. How does he deal with failures? How does he deal with successes? He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's contentment is in the sovereign Jesus Christ. And finally, we end today. We close out this beautiful book with these final words in verses 24 and 25. John says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And with that, John signs off from his book. And in doing so, he essentially gives us one final set of paths to travel down for the rest of our lives. One of two paths. One is a path of unbelief, and one is the path of faith. John says that what is before us is true. Earlier, he told us, he gave us this word, that we may believe, that was the mission statement of the entire book. So the final question John leaves us with is, which path do you walk today? On one side is the path of unbelief, where we perhaps choose to reject all that is in the Word of God. We call it phony. We call it without merit. We just call it just another religion. And there are many who walk this path, but the destination is always the same. They find not enlightenment or superiority, but they wrestle with bitterness, frustration, and hopelessness for their entire lives. And so what happens to your soul if day by day, year after year, you walk down the path of unbelief? But there's that final path, one called belief, one called faith. It is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the perfect. It is for those of us whose failures dominate our minds and our hearts, and those of us who cry out in our failure, Lord, save me. See, God takes these foolish things, the idea of a man dying on the cross that could infuse meaning into our life, that could also save us for all eternity. He uses foolish things to shame the wise. Day after day, as we struggle to stay on this path of belief, the Lord does a work in our hearts. It's not an easy walk, and some will abandon it. But for those who, by the grace of God, stay on the path, Jesus has something special in store for us. I want to end with this verse. It's John chapter 6, verse 66. All the other disciples, the followers, people who are following Jesus in John 6, they all begin to turn away because they say, it's too hard, it's too difficult, I'm not going to be able to follow him through this. And Jesus watches as they all walk away, and then he turns and he looks back to the 12. And he says this, verse 67, he says, do you want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter, the one who will later fail and then be reinstated, even at that age, says something that is so powerful and meaningful to me. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I would tell you that is never so true. There is nowhere else to go to find life. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers words of eternal life again and again. And he also offers us forgiveness And he offers us a reinstatement that even our failures, that Christ can redeem and restore us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this time for us to take a look at John for over a year now. Lord, what a precious book to be able to see the life of Christ. Lord, I thank you that it ends with this statement of hope, a picture of hope, where we see Peter, who had been brought so low by his failure just in three chapters earlier, where he faces Jesus again, and Jesus reinstates him. He restores him. Lord, there are many of us, perhaps here, perhaps watching, we are well aware of our failures. They are forever before us. They are forever before you. But Lord, I pray that those three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" publicly undoing the time when Peter denied him. Lord, I pray that we would hear those words for us too. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. We recognize that came at a great cost to you. So Lord, help us in our unbelief. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.